Matthew chapter 5. Last week I mentioned that I'm going to be preaching another man's sermon, the God-man's sermon, Jesus Christ's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. What I've tried to do, you probably see a pattern, that as we work our way down through the Beatitudes, I'd like to help see how it's contrasted with the world, what it means, the result of this, what, you know, there's usually a, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we're going to talk about this matter of the results of if we follow in His ways, and then some application that we can take away for our personal lives. We've got a lot cut out for us, so we better bow in prayer and trust God's help for us today. Father, thank You for this opportunity that we have to come and to feast on Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit might be our teacher, might make the words that I say more plain, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would drive them home to each one of us, to our hearts, and that You would then apply it to each one where we live. Lord, our goal is not to just give out information. Our goal is to see that there is transformation, and that happens only as we are yielded to Your Spirit. And so, Lord, may we be ready, may we be eager to change in light of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I gave an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. And so now we're diving in particular to the first three Beatitudes before us, verses 3 through 5. Follow along as I read. Actually, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to highlight verses 3 through 5 today for the sermon before us. So here we get the context. Now when He saw the crowds, the Lord Jesus, He went up on the mountainside and sat down. Often the teachers of that day would sit down as they taught. Not a bad idea for our day today. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So today we'll be focusing in on 3 through 5. The Beatitudes, according to the dictionary, are declarations of blessedness. Doesn't that help us? Okay? Declarations of blessedness. But that's what it means, okay? And I have a feeling that if the Lord were posting on Facebook today, that these would be some of His postings for us to take away. The Beatitudes are radical to today's way of thinking. A man named Blanchard, who wrote the Beatitudes for today, said this: "It is as if Jesus crept into the display window of life and changed all the price tags." It's all backward. It's all very different from our way of thinking. The Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes in particular, do not present us with a way of salvation. However, they show us how a person who is right with God should conduct his life. So, if you are a believer this morning in Jesus Christ, we ought to look at the Beatitudes and say, that's what I need to be like. Not, ooh, that sounds strange. That is weird. Jesus is not describing what it takes to become a Christian, but He's showing the character and behavior expected from someone that claims to belong to Him. Here Christ gives us some things that we can check to see if we're doing and living in the right way as kingdom people should be living. Not comparing ourselves with others, but comparing ourselves with His standards that He has before us. The word blessed, according to many translators, people that preach the sermons, they use the word happy. I don't like that term. In fact, I don't think it's appropriate at all. Happiness kind of implies fickleness. you know, based on our circumstance. For example, if you post on Facebook, and we're going to go along with that theme for just a moment, if I have a good day, I post nice things and I put happy faces. All right? I put all the pictures of my family and everyone else on there. Oh, it's a wonderful day. Well, what happens when you have a bad day? You put grumpy posts. You don't put family pictures up there because you're mad at your family. You don't say nice things. You say them short and to the point. And if you have anything bad to say, you're going to use that day as the opportunity to do it. Sad to say, I have some in my life, some individuals that are associated with me in our family, that interestingly enough, you can tell what kind of day they're having based on their posts. And they're going to straighten the world out on the grumpy days. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How can we understand this word blessed? I think a more appropriate way to understand blessed is it means receiving God's approval. Receiving God's approval are those who are poor in spirit. Or here's another way, and I encourage you to jot this down because it really helps put it in a fresh light. Having God's delight, substitute that in the place of blessed. Having God's delight are the ones who are poor in spirit. Max Lucado wrote a book that is really awesome called The Applause of Heaven. That's probably another way of describing it as well. You get heaven's applause when you live as poor in spirit. One more. You get the sacred smile when you live a life with as poor in spirit. The question, do we really want God's approval or do we want the world's approval? If today we want God's approval, then we need to look and see really what it means, the Beatitudes before us. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. The world, as a contrast, says this: happy are the rich, happy are the powerful, happy are the popular, and I add, educated and good-looking. Happy are the partiers. That's what the world says brings real happiness. Jesus says, God's approval is for those who are poor in spirit. What do we mean this morning by poor in spirit? I can tell you, first of all, what it's not. Poor in spirit is not talking about material poverty. If that were true, the worst thing you could do was give others who are in poverty money. Assisting the poor would be foolish. Feeding the hungry would not be necessary because they're already where God wants them to be. Do you realize this morning as I was driving in here, I heard that over 1 billion people in our world today live on less than $1.50 a day. Wow, that is poverty. That is just amazing. For us to try to live on that much a day, that would be a coffee in the morning. And then we'd have to stop right there. But it's not referring to material poverty. It's not talking about a defeatist attitude where we go around and say, I'm worthless, I'm the most worthless people around. I belong to the most worthless family. That's not what we're talking about here. It doesn't mean going around beating yourself up in public. It doesn't mean the lack of enthusiasm. So walk around moaning and groaning and complaining and looking downcast wherever you go. And it's not talking about being lazy. None of those things. So what does it mean? Let's look at this term, poor. The root word means to crouch, to beg. So poor, beggarly poor. So poor that you have to beg. Not just without things, but totally helpless. Destitute. All these words are what this word means. Totally dependent on someone else. Folks, simply put, the poor in spirit are people who recognize they are helpless without God. Helpless without God. I had the opportunity when I was a college student to go off to the Philippines and spend 6 weeks in the Philippines. They were some of the most beautiful people I've ever met in my life. Wonderful spirit, wonderful generosity, but terribly poor. And I remember that they asked me one time, they said, Pastor Mark, what would you like to eat? We'd had rice about every day for about 2 weeks. And I said, well, do you have any potatoes? You know, I didn't say French fries, though that sounded pretty good too, but potatoes. And so I'll never forget the next meal, as they brought out, they specifically brought out a bowl and they showed it to me and it was heaped with potatoes. And I just like, wow, potatoes. It was awesome. But it was really cool, you know, to see that. But in the midst of the poverty, they probably sacrificed a lot just to get those potatoes to provide for someone who was a little bit, you know, interested in having potatoes after 2 weeks of rice. These days, I get a lot of calls on the phone. I would say about probably 3 out of 4 is somebody asking for help. Somebody asking for financial help for their rent, for gas for their car, house payments, or to put food on the table. They're begging for help. That's sad. It's hard to see that going on today. But Christ says, and it gives a vivid picture of this before us, Christ says, we need to have that kind of an attitude in our hearts as we approach God. Approved of God is the man, woman, or child who recognizes their desperate need for God. A totally dependent spirit on the grace of God. Notice it says poor in spirit. It means with reference to the inner man. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined poor in spirit as a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says this, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. This is the one I hold up in high regard, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 51, 17, "The sacrifices of God, what he is looking for from us, is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise those things." It's the opposite of pride. That's what God wants from us, to recognize our total need for Him. I find it so strange. I saw a quote this week. People are strange. They want the front of the bus, the back of the church, and the center of attention. That is well stated. Well stated. Well, how does this apply to my life? I'd like to bring it down to where we live, where the rubber meets the road. God identifies with people who beg on the inside, not people who are self-sufficient. Blessed are you who recognize your need daily for God. James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and what? He will what? Lift you up. He will provide what you need." Today in our world, it is sad to say, in many of our churches as well, we emphasize celebrities, experts, superstars, and rich, famous Christians. But real joy, God's approval, is with those who humble themselves before God and recognize their need for Him. Why do we begin the Beatitudes? Why did Matthew record and why did Jesus start with this one? I believe it is the foundational beatitude before us. I believe there was a reason for this construction, why Jesus mentioned it very first. It is the foundation because spiritual poverty is the prerequisite for eternal life. Nobody gets into heaven thinking he can get there based on his own merits. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any one of us can boast about." What did Isaiah say when he was approached with the greatness of God? He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I don't deserve to stand in the presence of Almighty God." King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign God? And what is my family that you would use me? Paul, as he is approaching the Lord and he's overwhelmed with all of his sinfulness, and isn't it remarkable when you look at his life? Here was one who was self-assured. Here was one that was brought up in the best schools, had the greatest education. He went to the Harvards of our day. He was trained, he was prepared, and if there was ever anyone who could boast, it was the Apostle Paul or Saul at that time. But when he met the Lord, later on he writes, "I am the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor. Everything that I have ever accomplished in my life is garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ." He began in the right place. The world says, be proud of yourself, grab your place in the sun. But Jesus said, the first place you need to go is to admit, I can't. I can't do it. This morning, as I was standing in the shower, running late, frustrated with myself, hadn't slept much, had a rotten week, I said, God, if you want to accomplish anything today, you've got to do it. I'm in a rotten place this morning. I don't know how I'm going to do it physically, emotionally, spiritually. I've got to get up and tell folks stuff, and man, I have just had a rough week. Well, I guess God wants us to come from the place where we say, God, I can't, but you can. And that's how we need to come to God as it relates to getting into the kingdom. Not as the Pharisee who says, you know what, I'm glad I'm not like a sinner like that other person. And he's boasting and puts his chest out and said, look at me, God. I deserve all from your hand. No, that's not the spirit that God wants from us. It's the one, the tax collector, that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says here, the result of that kind of an attitude gets approval with God. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Those who are poor in spirit, who come and say, I can't, but you can. I can't do it, but you can. We're not just talking about some future time in the millennial kingdom. I believe it's even referring that there are some benefits now. There is a future aspect of heaven even. Yes, there, we know that, but we belong to the King and His kingdom now. We can be overcomers now. Christ rules in our lives today. We are His subjects, and He cares for us. We belong to a King who is perfect. He knows what I need. He always provides what is best. He longs for us to know Him. He wants for us to experience His best. He provides strength when we feel we can't go on any longer. He knows when we're struggling. He gives wisdom when we just are ready to throw in the towel. Abundant life begins now, and it lasts for all eternity. Have you come to the point where you acknowledge that you're poor in spirit? Have you come to Him and said, Lord, I cannot go on another day trusting in myself. I must put my trust in You. I trust You have come to that place. And as a believer, we need to put it into application every day. Begin with acknowledging your need for God. Stop trying to handle those business transactions on your own. Stop trying to handle that schoolwork on your own. It begins there. It's as simple as that. Trust in Him. Say, I can't, but You can, God. That's what God wants us to do. Not with pride, saying, I'll do it and I'll call on You if I run into problems. No, we need to humble ourselves before Him and ask for His help. Whether you're playing sports, taking care of the kids, working in the office, writing a paper, or handling some trial, we need to run to God and trust in Him. Number two, are you still with me? All right, we better move along here, okay? Blessed are those who mourn. What a contrast to the pleasure-mad society that we live in. The world laughs at people who are drunk and who tell dirty jokes. What makes you laugh this morning? What makes you cry this morning? Warren Wiersbe said, "What we laugh at and what we weep over indicates the values of our life. Blessed are those who mourn" sounds ridiculous to the modern world. Such teaching makes no sense whatsoever. The Beatitude goes against everything our society teaches us. We try to avoid talk about death and mourning and weeping. But even in Ecclesiastes, it said there's a time to weep and there's a time to rejoice. Yes, God wants us to be joyful and have an abundant life, but there are times we need to learn to mourn. So what is he talking about? What in the world are we talking about? We're to be poor of spirit. Okay, Pastor, I'll accept that, but mourning? Oh, my goodness. Well, let's see what it means. The word that is used here for mourn is one of about 9 different verbs in the Greek language that are used for grief. And this is the most intense of the 9 from what I understand. All of human history is filled with tears and sorrow. But according to Matthew 24 and according to Revelation, we haven't seen anything yet. But what is the Bible talking about when we hear about mourn? What is Jesus referring to when he says blessed or God's approval is on those who mourn? Well, again, there is a general sorrow or mourning when someone dies, and that's appropriate. That's a proper kind of sorrow. There's another kind of mourning that is totally inappropriate. It's unnatural. It's wrong. And we see that in the Bible where Ammon, in 2 Samuel was weeping because he couldn't have his passions satisfied by his own sister. He wanted to sleep with his own sister, and his passions were not met. And so he was mourning and he was weeping and wailing. There also is another case in the Bible where Ahab, he is having a fit on his bed. He's laying down having a temper tantrum because he can't have his neighbor's vineyard. And so his wife takes care of that. It's awful what takes place. But he's laying there mourning and groaning. This is not the kind of mourning and groaning we're talking about. We're talking about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. This is the kind of mourning that Christ wants for to be evident in our life. This godly sorrow is the logical result of recognizing our place before God. What do I do when I'm finally overwhelmed that I cannot, and I say, God, I can't do it by myself. I can't get to heaven based on my good works. So what's the next logical step that we say, God, I am sorry for my sinfulness. I confess my sinfulness before you. I need you. Please forgive me of my sin. There are 2 extremes we could go to in response to this. We can be too easy on ourselves and not careful about sin, or we could be too hard on ourselves where we never forgive ourselves and we just beat ourselves up all the time. I think there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and God's forgiveness. And that's a wonderful thing. Psalm 32. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32 very quickly. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. And here's David, and he's saying, you know what, I'm learning this matter of mourning before God, going to Him and repenting of my sinfulness, and there's great benefits to that. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 51 is also another one like that. It says, you know, when David was approached with his sinfulness and the fact that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he cries out to God, oh God, have mercy on me. He goes to God, he mourns over his sin, and he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He said, my bones hurt, I'm aching all over. He knew what it was like to carry the weight of his sin all around him. Folks, when Jesus says this, he says, Blessed are those that mourn. Notice, it seems rather weird, rather strange in our way of thinking, but he says, blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isn't that paradoxical? Isn't that strange? Isn't that backwards? You would think, I just need to keep joy, joy, joy all the time, and then I'll be comforted. No, it's when we mourn over our sin and we go to God and said, God, the weight's too much. The load is too heavy on my back. I'm carrying it all around me. I need to get it released. And David says, wow, now I'm free. I'm forgiven. And that's the result of mourning over our sin, forgiveness of sins. Joy returns. And we see a whole other spirit that David takes on once he has confessed that sinfulness and laid it before the feet of God. James 4, verses 8 to 10 say, come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. This morning, if you have just been weighed down by your own sinfulness and don't know what to do, lay it at the feet of Jesus. That's why He came, to forgive you of your sins, so that He could take your burdens and give you forgiveness and give you comfort. Application, stay sensitive to sin in your life. Confess it when it comes. Don't let it linger. Lay it at Him. Be sensitive and mourn over sin, but then be comforted in your forgiveness. Third, blessed are the meek. All right, moving along. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, we contrast with the world. Meekness from the world's point of view is what, class? Weakness. They look at that as being somebody who's a doormat. You're just letting everybody else walk all over top of you. Today we stress pride and self-sufficiency and image and looking good. But here Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weakness. Meek does not mean cowardliness. Meek does not mean being wishy-washy or having a lack of convictions. It does not mean being a milquetoast personality. Not at all. What does it mean? It means strength under control. I love that definition, but even one that I like even better maybe is tender steel. Kent Hughes, in his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he had a whole series of them. He says this, bringing this all together, we have an amazing picture when we consider what this word meek means in the Word of God. He went into the Old Testament, he went into the New Testament, he went into classical Greek, and he put it all together, and here's his conclusion. And I'll just boil it down for you. The one who is meek has a gentle spirit because he trusts God. He goes on and says, at the same time, the meek person possesses immense strength and self-control, which he exhibits in extending love rather than retaliation to those who do him evil. He stands up fearlessly in defense of others or of the truth when the occasion arises. Thus, he says, tender steel for the definition of the meek. Meekness says, in myself, nothing is possible, but in God, everything is possible. Meekness says, for me, I offer no defense. For God, I'll give my life. Meekness is giving God the rightful place of leadership so that God, not the individual, is seen. Meekness is closely related to humility. Let me give you a couple quick illustrations. Joseph, think with me. When he was young, he was terribly mistreated by his brothers. They put him in a pit. They sold him to a marauding group that were coming through. He was put into prison, falsely accused. If there was ever someone who deserved to live with the poor me philosophy, it was Joseph. If there was ever a man who should have had a bitter spirit, it was Joseph, but he didn't. When he had the opportunity, as he stood before his brothers who were coming to be fed, they had run out of food where they were. They had come to Egypt, and there, as Joseph was in charge, second in command, he stood before him. He could have had them wiped out, but he was strength under control. He was meek, and instead of retaliation, he offered them help and helped save the nation as a result of God placing him there. Moses, the same thing. Can you imagine leading the group of over 1 million people in the wilderness? It takes somebody with strength under control. He lost control at different times. But how about the greatest example was Jesus Christ? Think about all that he could have done to wipe out those that disagreed with him. As he's preaching a message, the one who's sneering on the side, he said, okay, he could have said, zap, you're gone. Wiped out. Oh, you back there that are sleeping, you're not interested? You're gone. Gone. Done. Pharisees, gone. I mean, all of that, he could have just had them wiped out totally right then. Called down fire from heaven. Boom, he had the ability. He was the God-man, fully God, fully man. But he humbled himself. He was strength under control. His mission was not to come and to set up the kingdom then. His mission was not to conquer Rome. His mission was to die on the cross, to provide forgiveness so that we could have heaven as our home. What a wonderful example. And so Matthew writes later on in chapter 11, Jesus says these words, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There are all kinds of tests in the Word of God for developing meekness. How about you? Are you a meek individual this morning? James 1 says, how is your attitude towards the Word? Are you receptive to the Word when it's preached today, or are you sitting there like this? Yeah, Pastor, what a bunch of junk. That's not what I want to abide by. No. Or do you say, Lord, speak to me. Change me. James 1:21 says, our attitude, we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word or imparted Word. Number two, our attitude towards our brother who sins. Do we look and say, aha, there's one, he's sinning, look at him. Or do we say, you know what, that would be, but for the grace of God, I'd be doing the same thing. Lord, help me to help my brother, but first I better get myself right first. It says we need to restore our brother with an attitude of meekness. Third, our attitude towards division in the church. A meek person strives for unity. A meek person doesn't destroy those who disagree with him. A meek person deals with the unsaved world with a spirit of meekness. And the Word of God says, the one who is meek gets God's approval. The one who is meek gets God's applause. Heaven's applause is to the one who is meek. They shall inherit the earth. One writer said to inherit the earth means to reign as king over yourself and your circumstances through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that there's definitely going to be a future kingdom where we're going to be involved in, those of us that know Christ. But he's pointing out, and some other authors point out, that contentment in this life, no matter what happens, is a part of really this blessing as well, and the result of this blessing. God wants men and women great enough to be small enough to be used. Psalm 25:9 says, he guides the humble in what is right. Psalm 146, the Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Galatians 5:23 is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's gentleness and self-control. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Man's idea of happiness and God's do not coincide. So in conclusion, and here we are, without poverty of spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. We are not relying on ourselves, but God for salvation, but also for the Christian life. Is that your desire this morning, to say, I can't, but God can? Is that the first step? That's what God wants, poor in spirit. Second, we see our sinfulness and we mourn. We grieve over our sin. We confess it. We make sure that we've got clear fellowship between us and God. That's a wonderful way to live. And he says, you'll be comforted if you do that. And third, we need to strive for meekness. We stand up for God. We stand up for His Word without apology, with braveness, like steel. However, we do so with self-control, graciously loving the world, loving the sinful, and reaching out. When it is within our power to destroy, we don't. When it's within our power to embarrass, we don't. I have seen men in my position as pastor destroy their people. I have seen men in deacons' meetings destroy their deacons. And it just didn't seem right. And I said, God, help me to never, ever do that kind of abuse in the churches that You enable me to minister in. I pray that God would help all of us to live the Beatitudes out in our life. Let's pray. Father, I love You, and I thank You for making Your will evident to us. We desire Your approval more than any man's approval. Oh, sure, we all like that applause from the world. We'd like to have people like us. But Lord, we need to look to Your Word and find approval from You. And so we desire to live that way with heaven's applause in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.